Father, we thank you for the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him all our hope is founded, and his name declares unto us, the Lord saves. We thank you that that is a present salvation, a powerful salvation, a permanent salvation, a permeating salvation affecting every area of our life. Oh, Father, help us also to know that it is a salvation that stimulates within us endless praise to your glory. As we think, O Father, of all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, help us to turn to your word, to hear afresh, to see more clearly, and to be stimulated more powerfully to serve you and to live out that salvation in Christ-like joy, peace, hope, and love. In his name we pray. Amen. How good are you at keeping a secret? It's not always easy, is it, to keep a secret? In fact, sometimes when you've got a secret and you've lived with it a while and you want to share it with someone, you begin to ask another question. Can I trust this person with my secret? Some people are not really good at keeping secrets. And it doesn't take long for you to realize that sometimes it's because they're wanting to draw attention to themselves. They like to be the one to have the information and to make it known. Sometimes they are a little bit vindictive and want to use it actually against you. But sometimes it's because people just are so full of excitement and joy over what you know and what is happening in your life that they really struggle to keep it in. And the cork just seems to blow on their bottle of fizzy drink, their bottle of champagne. And somebody gives them a nudge and out it flows, even though they perhaps didn't mean to. Joseph was very good at keeping a secret. You remember when his brothers came into Egypt to buy grain that first time. He immediately recognized them. 20 years made no difference. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. He knew who they were, but he kept it a secret. He didn't speak Hebrew to them, he spoke Egyptian. He had someone translate his Egyptian into Hebrew so that his brothers could understand what he was saying. He treated them, it seemed, a little bit roughly, giving them all sorts of tests to work through. But all the time, he had this secret. I am Joseph, your brother. And he wanted them to know. Oh, he wanted them to know. But he held back. And he shared it with no one. Not even his closest Egyptian servants. He kept it totally to himself. Until Genesis 45. In Genesis 45, you will remember, the brothers are now once again before Joseph. And they're worried. Because this Egyptian lord, this governor's silver cup that was used for divination, had been found in the sack of the youngest, Benjamin. And the inevitable punishment was slavery for Benjamin. And Joseph had said that this is what will be. And Judah steps up And he says, I promised our father that I would be his surety, that if anything happened to Benjamin, I would take his place so that he would be restored to my father. And he pleads with the governor, let me take his place. And that was a critical moment. It was that little nudge that just knocked loose the cork. The secret was about to explode. And here is Joseph recognizing in the brothers, and particularly in Judah, that a dramatic and real change had taken place. That the conviction of their sin as they confessed it to one another about selling Joseph into slavery, thinking they did it secretly from the Egyptian lord, had now increased. That they had said before and to the Egyptian lord, this is because we have sinned against God. And Joseph recognizes there is true repentance in the brothers. A repentance that doesn't look at him, at themselves, that isn't self-protective, that is humble, that is self-denying, so that even Judah and his brothers will not go home unless Benjamin can go home. And Joseph is overwhelmed because, you see, he has wanted to forgive his brothers. He has been laboring to forgive his brothers, testing them for their repentance, whether it was real, whether it was genuine, whether it was just temporary because things were difficult. And now he knew it was real. And he weeps. You read that, don't you, in verse 1. He said, everyone, get out. All the Egyptians. I think in part probably to protect the reputation of his brothers. Also because the Egyptians, you know, at that time had a very low view of anyone who was in leadership, who couldn't contain himself, couldn't control his emotions. It would be the sign of ultimate weakness and leading to disrespect and the inability to function. But it was particularly because this was a private moment. Because Joseph was going to talk to his brothers, reveal himself, let the secret out. Not only the secret of his identity, but the secret of his forgiving heart and his desire that they embrace that forgiveness and the reconciliation that flows from it. And that's what this chapter is all about. In fact, it's not so much about forgiveness, but rather as forgiveness as the starting point of reconciliation. And that's really where the emphasis of the chapter lies. But we do need to say something about forgiveness to see it. That forgiveness that is evident here and evidenced here. Real and lasting reconciliation, we see here, is only possible where there is genuine forgiveness from the heart, extended and received. Joseph stands to the fore as one who understood forgiveness. Indeed, it's one of the most dramatic elements of the life of this man, that he who suffered as he did at the hands of those who he should have been able to trust with his very life, his brothers, his older brothers even, responds to their cruelty, their indifference, their envy, their hostility, their callousness to him as he had pleaded with them as a young 17, 18-year-old. He responds to all that they did in a way that is incredible. but also very confrontational. We live in a world that is marred by deep unhappiness because of guilt and because of a lack of forgiveness. People have not experienced genuine forgiveness, or it may be that people have a lack of forgiveness. They've withheld that forgiveness from others. And so relationships remain destroyed and marred. And bitterness takes over their hearts and their lives. And isn't it true that so often we have found ourselves in one or the other of those experiences? Either not receiving forgiveness and being assured of forgiveness, or not being forgiving and extending forgiveness ourselves. In an even greater sense, Jesus came, the scriptures tell us, to establish and to extend forgiveness, the forgiveness of God to a sinful people who weren't even looking for it, who weren't even wanting it, who felt no need for it. Jesus' first miracle, you remember, was to support his claim to be able to forgive, healing the man that was paralyzed. He said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the reaction was, "Only God can forgive. Who are you to say that?" And Jesus said, "Well, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" Clearly the former, because who knows until the day of judgment whether that's real or not. Whereas taking up your bed, you'll know within seconds. And so to prove the former, his ability to forgive sins, he says, "Take up your bed and walk." And he did. And the implication being something greater than the ability to walk was enjoyed by that man that day. The full and free, unforgetted, irremovable forgiveness of the God of grace mediated through the eternal Son of God to him. What a glory. And yet that's the glory that belongs to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is the very door to that forgiveness for those who will enter in through faith. And those who do, what does the scripture say? They are to be forgiving. It's there in the Lord's Prayer. It's there in Jesus' answer when the disciples said, how often should we forgive? 7 times? 70 times 7, says Jesus. In other words, every time is the first time. When you forgive, you don't keep a record of having forgiven. The next sin is still the first. And indeed, Jesus went on to tell that parable that illustrated that an unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. The gospel is about forgiveness. It's about Jesus revolutionizing lives through forgiveness so that we become not only forgiven but forgivers. And this is how we are to impact the world, by being this sort of a people, a forgiving people. It's more than our doctrine that makes the world notice. Or does it? What are we known for? Is it that we are, as Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another"? Is that what we're known for? And what does that look like? Surely at the very heart of loving one another is being eager and ready to forgive and practicing forgiveness and living out that forgiveness that doesn't drag a record of sins into the relationship. But we also need to understand that forgiveness is not the end of the story. It's not the end of God's story for us, and Joseph understood. It's not the end of the story of his relationship with his brothers. The point is not to forgive and then go our separate ways and live, "Oh, well, at least that's cleared off the decks." No. Forgiveness is as much relational as it is legal. True forgiveness is always interested in relationships. It's interested in reconciliation. It's the door to reconciliation. It invests in reconciliation. That's what Joseph understood. And it's what God declares about his forgiveness, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That we become new creatures, we've been reconciled, and we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. The gospel, as we take it out into the world, is not just about forgiveness. It's not just about dealing with your past. It's securing your present and your future in a vital living relationship with God. And to that end, Paul tells us there in verse 5 that he has given us the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. We are a reconciled people, engaging in a ministry of reconciliation, the ambassadors of the gospel of reconciliation, grounded in forgiveness. But it doesn't stop with forgiveness. It continues in relational building. And when we look at this passage before us in Genesis 45, we'll see that this ministry of reconciliation, as it is exercised by Joseph, involves at least four things. And they apply whether dealing with one who has responded to the gospel and come in repentance and knows it from God or knows it from God's people, or for one from whom we are separated through sin in the way in which we deal with them. The first thing is the word peace. True reconciliation is about establishing peace. In that moment of privacy, in that intense passion of that moment, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. In verse 3, he spoke not just of being, you know, of their father, but of his father. I am Joseph. How's Dad? How's our dad? I am Joseph. Can you imagine their reaction? We don't have to, do we? We're actually told. We're told that they could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. The word dismayed there in the Hebrew is the word terrified. It's the word that is used in a military context of a soldier confronting an enemy, a fearsome enemy. There is that terror that grips the heart in the moment of battle, as it ensues, as it begins and unfolds. No wonder they were dismayed as they heard, I am Joseph, your dad is my dad. This Egyptian lord that they had been interacting with, who had absolute authority and power, all along he knew. And while they were trying to take it in, thinking quickly and fearfully of all the implication. Don't you just love how Joseph in verse 4 says, come near me. Come near me. I don't know about you, but I can't see them rushing with joy at the prospect. I can't see them, you know, as the gates of the MCG for the grand final are open, as the crowd surge in, that they want to be the first one in. I can't see them pushing the brothers back. Let me go first. No, Reuben, you're the oldest. You go first. You started this. What about you, Judah? You stood up before. Come on. But they had nothing to fear, did they? But notice how Joseph puts it. He says there in verse 4, please come near me. It's not a command. He's pleading. He's encouraging them. He wants them there. He's speaking with tenderness. It's a request. Even more, as they come near, Joseph again reinforces his identity. For then he said, as they came near, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I am Joseph, your brother. Yes, there is the sin, but I'm your brother. He doesn't disown that relationship. He puts it front and center. He wants them to be confident in that reality. As one said, what forgiveness lies in that word? He's not ashamed or uncomfortable at their being identified as their brother. He owns them as such despite what they had done. Yes, he brings it up, but not so much to accuse their conscience, to grind them in the dust before him with a vengeful and embittered spirit. No, that's not what he's doing at all. He mentions it to show in bold relief the reality of his forgiveness, that he still wants to call them brothers. He wants them to know him as a brother, to be as one with them and they with him. And then in verse 5, he seeks to soothe their fears. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. This was not the time, he says, for personal recriminations. This is a time for peace. He's seeking here to remove the sense of guilt that he knew would now be dwelling in them and overwhelming their hearts. He didn't want them to stand before him as condemned criminals, awaiting the passing of a sentence. He wants them to know peace. And then we learn from this how important it is when seeking to foster reconciliation that we look first at the conscience and do all that we can to assure the one who has offended us, whom we have forgiven, that we are not angry with them, that that forgiveness is indeed genuine. We need to understand that at its very heart, reconciliation is a movement of peace and a monument to peace. It's all about a promise of peace. There can be no true reconciliation without it. And isn't this what we see in God's dealing with us as his people? What does he say in Romans chapter 5? That as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we have peace with God. And he goes on to say later in that same chapter that we are reconciled to God. Here is the true religion of peace. It is in Jesus and through Jesus. A peace that is established by mercy and through forgiveness, not by fear and domination. God works it by regenerating and transforming our hearts and bringing us into it. Indeed, are we not like those repentant brothers called to look to the greater Joseph and hear his invitation, to see his approachableness? Are we not deeply encouraged by the fact that Jesus, immediately upon his resurrection, spoke to Mary Magdalene, as we read in John chapter 20 and verse 17, saying to her, go to my, what? My denying disciples? My fearful disciples? My doubting disciples? My inconsistent disciples? They're all true. No, he says, go to my brothers. As we hear Joseph saying, come near. I am Joseph, your brother. Sinner, that is what Jesus is saying to you. Christian, that is what you understood and continually need to remember. It is a precious word. It declares peace, a proactive, personal, directed peace from God and with God. That's what the Lord Jesus assures his brothers as Joseph did his. Do you know it? True reconciliation establishes peace. Do those in relationship with you know it? Or are they doubting and fearful, wondering how long it will last? Secondly, exciting joy. Joseph does this in two ways. First of all, clearly by an unrestricted display of his own joy at being able at last to reveal himself to them. It's quite clear he is overwhelmed with joy, a joy of anticipation, not only of this moment, but of all that will flow. As you read through this chapter, that's a clear note. And even when he sends them home, come back quickly because I want to be with Dad. I can't go. But he can come and he needs to come. And he's anticipating that coming, preparing for it, enabling his brothers to bring him. But there's not only the unrestricted display of his own joy by which he's seeking to excite joy in his brothers. There is this also strange, it would seem at first when you think about it, but so precious, an unfettered presentation of the absolute sovereignty of God in verses 5 to 8. Do you notice there as you read through it how three times Joseph stresses to them, to his brothers, God sent. And then he adds to it that when Pharaoh put me in this position, that too was God's doing. What does it tell us? What is Joseph asserting to his brothers? He is declaring that God is sovereign. Again, he mentions their sin. But this is not to attack them. It's not to aggravate their conscience. But again, to set in bold relief, this time the wonder of God's grace. They are conscious of their sin and their guilt, their own willful action for which they are responsible, he says, whom you sold. But he assures them of God's sovereign grace and will, bringing the two realities of human responsibility and God's absolute sovereignty together in their thoughts. And he's effectively saying to them, look up from your sin to God and see the glory of the God of grace and mercy. You know, this is why Joseph was able to freely forgive his brothers and to now pursue reconciliation with them in a genuine and meaningful, deliberate way. He's not gripped with self-pity. He's not enslaved with vengeance. Why not? He's telling us, he's telling his brothers, here is the secret why I'm treating you this way and why you can be confident that it's not going to change. It is God. Oh, how we need to understand, in other words, the doctrine of God's decrees and his providence. When you see the primary cause of God's action above the secondary cause of the action of others against us, in other words, you begin to lose, like Joseph lost, any hint of a bitter spirit. You begin to lose the what's in it for me or why haven't you treated me better type of thinking. Joseph finds a loving explanation in God's providence that affects how he treats his brothers. And he rests his soul on that. And so he has no trouble at all in freely forgiving and being reconciled, pursuing that reconciliation, not waiting for his brothers to ask, but taking the initiative himself. Put simply, if you believe in a sovereign God, you will experience a biblical love and forgiveness, and you will be set free from the evil that people do to you. Your world will not be restricted to them, to their actions, to its impact upon you. Your world will be a world of freedom in which God is central and over all. Your actions, your life will not be dictated by them, but will be enabled by God and his grace. You will see brothers you long to be reconciled with, and you will lovingly pray and labor to that end. Let me ask you, do you need that lesson today? Is there someone you're angry with? Is there an event that just sticks you in the heart? and you can't seem to move your thoughts away from it. Satan and the flesh is getting you to look at the individual and what they have said, what they have done, what it feels like to you, how it cripples you. You're looking at the secondary causes. And Joseph is saying to us, brethren, let's look beyond that to the God who uses even the actions of sinful men and women and children. After all, whose other actions can he use? For all are sinful. And he accomplishes his good and holy purposes, yet without sin. To see that God is guiding your life in every detail is a liberating experience. It is a crisis of faith, but it brings muscle to your faith and peace and joy to your life. And that's not only true of Joseph and the one who has been sinned against. It applies the same to those who have sinned, who, though forgiven, perhaps are hesitant and uncertain in reconciliation, who find themselves unable to express joy, whose Christian faith is marred by an overwhelming sense of guilt, even though they are forgiven, and can't find that joy that they long for. Their Christian life doesn't seem to match up to the liberty and the praise that they read of in the Scripture and see in other brothers and sisters. Listen to Joseph speaking to his brothers. Turn your eyes to God's grace from your sin. Listen to that ground. It is in God. You think it is all about your sin. Joseph says, no, it is all about God. You look at Jesus and you see him dying for your sin. Praise God that he did die for your sin. That he gained the victory. Look at Jesus, resurrected, ascended, triumphant, coming again, keeping you by his power and his grace through the Spirit, ministering to you by the Word. Yes, Satan stirs sin within you through temptation, and you're responsible for that sin. But recognize God and his grace and his mercy and rejoice there. Stop playing in the mud. Enter into the liberty of Christ. Don't you just love the way that Joseph speaks of God's sovereignty? Not to minimize their sin, but to magnify God's grace. Not to revile them, but to reconcile them with him in that same grace of God. When was the last time you thought of using the sovereignty of God to comfort somebody? To ground someone in joy. It's what Joseph does. It's not something to be feared, brethren. It's something to be embraced. It's a truth to be used. It has pastoral benefits to us, and Joseph saw that, and he does this to his brothers. He's excited about what God had been doing and was doing in his life, even what he was doing right there. He was excited that the future was in God's hands, and he's saying to his brothers, stop being down in the mouth, embrace the forgiveness, but more, embrace the God who forgives and rejoice in him, not just in your forgiveness. What a joy then to read in verses 14 and 15 such a tender display as he kisses Benjamin, and Benjamin kisses him, and he weeps over his brothers, and he talks with them, and they talk with him. For those who have known the speechless wonder of reconciliation, you recognize that this is tears of joy. Tears of joy. Joy is an essential element, isn't it, of reconciliation and of every believer's relationship with God. Do we not see this in Jesus as he speaks with Peter after breakfast on the beach in Galilee, as he ministers to him, not only assuring him of forgiveness, but and helping him to embrace the joy of the reconciliation that he has through Christ. We need to move on. Thirdly, to embrace fellowship. In verses 9 to 13, we see Joseph going beyond talk aimed at encouraging his brothers. He's actually moves on to it, call them to enter into his life. He opens not only himself to them, but his life. He says, look at all that God has given me. Come, don't just share me. Share it all. Be a partaker in it. He tells them of a place where they can live and prosper. In verse 10, he'll provide for them in verse 11. 5 years of famine yet remain. Come into this safety. Come into this blessing. Come into the goodness of God's hand that rests upon me. Be a partaker with me. May your union with me overflow so that what is true of me is true of you. And isn't that what union in Christ through faith is all about? Does he not only not call us friends, but brothers and sisters? Do we not share in his glory now? What blessings come to us? It's an important part of reconciliation, the opening of our lives to each other. And so again, as Jesus on that resurrection morning spoke to the women as a group this time in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, he says, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. There they will see me. You know, the idea of seeing me there is interacting with me. Not just seeing me, but really seeing me. Having time with me. Fellowshipping with me. It's an invitation, but also an assurance of fellowship with him. This is what we see on and from the day of Pentecost in the record of the early church in Acts of the Apostles. When those who believed, including no doubt some who in some measure were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, were, we read there, added to the church. They were part of that partaking of the key elements of the church. You know, the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread that was being practiced amongst the believers. They were welcomed into this, sharing in the blessings of God to his people, being assured that that which they saw in the apostles and the others of the 120, the promise of the Spirit of God that had fallen upon them, would be theirs as well. Fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit living within. And in practical ways, we need to demonstrate that as well. To embrace people into the fellowship. It's not true reconciliation when you can just shake hands and, you know, promise and assure that things are right between us. You must do more than open your heart. You must open your life. There must be fellowship. That's why a church where people come together and then scatter and have no meaningful contact with each other until they get together again in the next formal occasion is not really functioning as Christ wants us to function, as a reconciled community. We're just living in isolation, occasionally getting together. That's not the way it should be. We need to find ways. We need to guard ways in which we establish and embrace meaningful fellowship. And then lastly, encouraging confidence. He sends them back to their father with the objective of bringing Jacob back to him. and all the family to live under his care, to partake in that fellowship in the fullest sense of the word. But would they come back? Would they have confidence in the reconciliation? He sees he needs to help them to think that this is not a dream, or worse, that this is but a joke, a taunt. That when they come back, that he will get even before their father. And so he gives gifts that would be proofs to their father of the truth of what he was saying and what they were to communicate. But they also serve as tokens to encourage them along the way. Because we notice in verse 24 that as he sends them out with these gifts, encouraged by Pharaoh to that end also, that he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way. Hear my word. Look at these gifts, the abundance of these gifts. See the intent of the heart. May they be a daily reminder of the reality that our reconciliation is real, genuine, lasting." What encouragements to confidence does God give us? Is there not the written word to help us along our way? A word that is filled with promises to encourage us each step. The church itself, with its continuous witness to the Lord's mercy, to his grace. The sacraments which confirm his faithfulness to covenant promise. But above all, as we saw earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, he has given unto us his Holy Spirit as the seal of our faith, assuring us that we are his and that he is indeed reconciled to us, that we're not proclaiming a message of reconciliation of which we in the end will have no part. No. We have the Spirit that is encouraging our confidence. These are the realities we need to focus in on. And in the same way, as we engage in reconciling relationships that have been disrupted, or maintaining relationships lest they be disrupted, this is what we need to do. What are we doing to encourage trust in the relationship? Peace, joy, fellowship, confidence. Now, one thing that can be said about Joseph is that he was committed to reconciliation, but no more so can we say it about Joseph than we can about our God. Do you know that wonderful grace, that wonderful reality, that new life, that reconciled life that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ? May God in his grace add grace to grace, that he would add to his saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are forgiven, the grace of a forgiving heart that is committed to, that pursues and seeks to protect reconciled relationships to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it sets before us the wonder that you are a reconciling God who has established that reconciliation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and offers it and brings it into reality for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that being reconciled to you through Christ, they are also reconciled one to another and exercise that ministry of reconciliation through the gospel to the world. Father, we recognize that we cannot truly forgive unless we have been forgiven. That this expression of reconciliation, it has no merit in it, that flows from the merit of Christ. It is Christ at work in our hearts and lives. And so we pray, Father, where there are husbands and wives, where there are parents and children, brothers and sisters, whatever relationship that may be stressed, strained, distressed, disrupted, that our Heavenly Father, that the saving and reconciling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ may be at work. And help us, O Heavenly Father, to lift our eyes to your grace as we embrace our responsibilities to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together 149 as we close the service. 149, to the name of our salvation, honour, worship, let us pay. 149. Let us go forth under God's blessing. And now may the grace, mercy and peace of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and forevermore. And the people of God said, Amen.